The scriptures are most emphatic that common or strange fire was never to be used for any sacred purpose. Exodus 30, verse 9. The earliest illustration of the tragedy resulting from this is the story of the sons of Aaron. These two young men, Nadab and Abihu, half intoxicated, filled their censers with sparks of their own kindling. Venturing into the tabernacle to perform the services of intercession, they were immediately struck dead by the fiery presence of Jehovah. This fire either accepts the substitution of sacrifice or destroys the presumptuous worshipper. This fact has overtones of warning which should be heeded in every kind of service we render for our Master. I quote, "If one has not a vital connection with God, his own spirit and sentiments would prevail. These may be well represented as strange fire offered in place of the sacred. Man has woven into the work of God his own defects of character, devices that are human and earthly, delusions and snaring to himself and to all who accept him." Testimonies to Ministers, 371 and 260. With this in mind, we Christians are charged, let there be no departure from the Lord's methods of working. Use not common fire, but the sacred fire of the Lord's kindling. Testimonies, Volume 7, 267. And further, those who bear responsibilities in our institutions should daily seek the way of the Lord. They should not feel qualified to choose their own way, for in so doing they will walk in the light of the sparks of their own kindling. Testimonies, Volume 8, 140 and 141. Thus, when we present our minds and bodies as living sacrifices on God's altar of service, they must be devoted with the purging, warming, illuminating presence of the fires of God. Inseparably connected with the services at the altar was the blood of the sacrificial animals. The slaying of the victims must have been a shocking experience for those who participated. The horrors of the innocent victim in his death agonies should have produced a revulsion against sin, the cause of death in the offerers. A realization that his own hand had brought about the untimely death of the sacrifice, Romans 8:20, should have driven the sinner to appreciate the substitute who was to die in his stead. The blood, gathering within itself all the force and purpose of the offerings, held before the worshippers the efficacy of the death of the Messiah in ratifying the covenant and his sacrificial atonement. The altar of sacrifice was thus designed to be a deterrent against sin. But with the passing centuries and the multiplication of victims, the Lord at last protested against the substitutions of many deaths and rivers of blood for deep humility and heartfelt repentance. Jeremiah 7:21, Micah 6:6. For the Christian today, the altar is still central to his worship. We have an altar, Hebrews 13:10. At the altar man worships, believing in God's provision for salvation. Man's adoration is based on sacrifice. Through the death of the victim, he would seek to readjust his relationship to his Maker. By means of the altar, man tries to journey closer to his God in fellowship. To this altar we may come boldly to obtain grace and help for every need. Ellen White noted, God has placed at his altar an advocate clothed in his nature. Counsels to Teachers 14. This generous mediator is also in our nature. Testimonies, Volume 8, 363. It is to this altar throne that we should come boldly. For by faith we may discern in the midst of the throne the Lamb as it had been slain, in the very act of pouring out his blood on our behalf. Testimonies, Volume 4, page 395. As we confess our sins, the sacrifice bleeds again by faith. This is a present fountain for the cleansing of our guilt. God's people today are commanded to meditate upon this altar located in the heavenly sanctuary. Revelation 11:1. As we do this, we shall discover Jesus, who died and never lives to make it possible for us to live too. This vision will be our dynamic. As we go on our way to worship at our cross altar and remember that our brother has been offended by us, we must pause to make wrongs right. Only thus will our sacrifice be accepted. Matthew 5:23 and 24. It is only as we stop to remember, to search our hearts and experiences, that the way to the altar will become a way to purity. Every journey away from the altar to seek reconciliation from our fellow men is a journey nearer God. Then we may come and joyously offer our gifts. The altar of the cross should ever be our impelling power. I quote, "The mission of Christ, so dimly understood, so faintly comprehended, that called him from the throne of God to the mystery of the altar of the cross, will more and more unfold to the mind, and it will be seen that in the sacrifice of Christ are found the spring and principle of every other mission of love. It is the love of Christ which has been the incentive of every true missionary worker in cities, in towns, in the highways and byways of the world." Review and Herald, October 30, 1894. At the altar of self-sacrifice, Ellen White continues, the appointed place of meeting between God and the soul, we receive from the hand of God the celestial torch which searches the heart, revealing the need of an abiding Christ. Signs of the Times, January 9, 1901. Thus purged and empowered, we should go forth without the camp, bearing the efficacy of the immolated sacrifice to cleanse the sinners. How we should rejoice that we have an altar! Not all the blood of beasts on Jewish altars slain could give the guilty conscience peace or wash away one stain. But Christ, the heavenly Lamb, took all our sins away, a sacrifice of nobler name and richer blood than they. My soul looks back to see the burden thou didst bear when hanging on the accursed tree, and knows its guilt was there. Believing, we rejoice to see the curse remove. We bless the Lamb with cheerful voice and sing his dying love. Our next consideration is of the copper laver and the cleansing it suggested. The copper laver stood between the copper altar and the veil. Its place was near the entrance to God's holy place. Its position was toward the south of the court. Patriarchs and Prophets, page 347 and 348. If we follow the analogy of the position of the great sea, or the laver, of the Temple of Solomon, then the laver in the tabernacle had a position somewhat south of the medial line running the length of the court and the tabernacle. See 1 Kings 7:39 and 2 Chronicles 4:10. The Mishnah corroborates this conclusion. In the tractate Middoth, chapter 3, paragraph 6, we find the words, "The laver stood between the porch and the altar toward the south." Entering this enclosure, the worshippers generally moved southward of the copper altar. Then before them stood the laver. In the temple, the southern area of the court was where the people congregated to observe the sacrificial ritual. Hence, the laver was placed between the altar and the congregation. Testimonies, volume 2, 614 and 611. The laver was located south of the medial line of the court and nearer to the veil into the holy place. Hence, it is true to say that in the court, beside the door of the tabernacle, stood a brazen laver. Testimonies, volume 4, 159, Patriarchs and Prophets, 347 and 348. It was placed between the tent of the congregation and the altar. Ellen G. White, Testimonies, volume 2, 811. In the Temple of Solomon, this great sea, the counterpart of the laver of the Mosaic Tabernacle, was situated on the side of the house eastward over against the south. As I noted above, and repeat again, the position of the altar is southward. This is highly significant. Three main ceremonies were carried out in the court of the tabernacle. If you will take a piece of paper and draw again the court of the people, you will sketch a square 50 cubits to the side. Draw a diagonal line connecting the corners. In the center of this square, place the copper altar. Then draw a medial line parallel with the bottom of the square through the center. South of this line, between the altar and the veil, locate the copper altar. Corresponding to this position, northward of the medial line, between the veil and the altar, was the place where the offerings were slaughtered. The sacrifices were consumed on the copper altar. This is the very center of the court. The victims were slaughtered on the side of the altar northward. The water for washing was on the side of the altar southward. The instructions for making the laver include no description of it. The brazen sea of Solomon's temple was the permanent counterpart of the movable laver. It was evidently round. We conclude that the laver in the tabernacle was also probably round, like a lily flower. 2 Chronicles 4, verse 5, in the margin. The Hebrew word for laver referred to a wash basin, a round pan, a dish, or a fire pot, without respect to size. The laver was made out of copper mirrors. The women who worshipped at the door of the tabernacle provided them to form this symbol of cleansing. This point is most significant. A woman provides the means for cleansing. The Virgin Mother holds forth the flower of this seed fully opened. In the face of her great Son as in a celestial mirror, we see our own defilement and look beyond to God's glorious ideal of purity. From him came the fountain for sin and for uncleanness. The fountain of cleansing comes as a woman's gift. Mirrors show reflections of ourselves. With vision cleared by divine eyesalve, we discover that we are shapen in iniquity. From the top of our heads to the soles of our feet, we have no soundness. Wounds, bruises, putrefying sores are our heritage. Our greatest need is for cleansing. But what is the actual mirror which God has provided to reveal our true nature? By the law is the knowledge of sin, Paul affirms. And this divine law is a transcript of Christ's character. As we gaze into heaven's looking glass, the perfect law of liberty, we note our imperfections staring back at us. James 1:23-25. Job's vision of the righteousness of Christ was in vivid contrast to the insight he gained into his own sinfulness. This was provided by his sufferings. He was forced to exclaim, "I abhor myself, I repent in dust and ashes." Job 42:5-6. For the same reason Isaiah wailed, "I am a man of unclean lips." Even Daniel, the prophet greatly beloved of heaven, seeing the Lord in all his majesty, acknowledged, "My comeliness is turned in me into corruption." The vision of Christ's perfection of character always throws into stark relief our own utter worthlessness. It makes us long for pardon and cleansing. Now these women, assembling at the door of the tabernacle, had doubtless done all that their mirrors had shown them to be necessary to make themselves presentable. Their hair, faces, clothes had each been tastefully arranged. But outward beauty does not please God. These women felt they needed cleansing of soul. Their eyes were opened to a view more noble. They had seen the glory surrounding Sinai. There God had promulgated his laws. Their defiled hearts stood revealed. And so they surrendered their mirrors. The outward affections, the bias of their lives were altered. Their prized tools of self-love were given up. Self has no charms for him who glimpses the vision of Jesus Christ. Thus ever God acts. Thus ever his holy precepts reveal. The law exposes humanity's fallen condition. It shows how short he comes of Christ. But even the Decalogue cannot enable man to obey. It is powerless to make him righteous. It is unable to cleanse his nature. Mirrors have this limited usefulness. They reveal only what needs to be done outwardly to appear well. They are impotent to cleanse hearts or to enable us to reach heaven's standard. But in the tabernacle ritual, these mirrors, changed into a laver, aided to perform a larger task. The water the laver contained gave them wider usefulness. What had been employed to reflect nature's marred image now shone with the semblance of God's provision in grace. The Lord provided this water. From the riven rock, the fountain flowed. Exodus 17:5-6. The rock is Jesus. 1 Corinthians 10:4. Patriarchs and Prophets 411. It is the smitten Christ who provides the means for sin's cleansing. Bible Commentary, Volume 4, page 1151 and 1152. In Israel's temple ritual at Jerusalem, the water for the laver was drawn from Siloam's pool. This spring of peace was a symbol of Shiloh. Genesis 49:10, Prince of Peace, Emmanuel. Desire of Ages, 447 to 449. We Christians must gain a proper knowledge of ourselves. To do this, it is necessary to look into God's mirror, His law. There we discover our defects. We must then avail ourselves of the blood of Christ. This is the fountain open for sin and for uncleanness. Zechariah 12:1. In it we may wash our robes of character and remove the stains of sin. But many refuse to see their errors and correct them. They do not want a true knowledge of themselves, Ellen White noted. Testimonies, Volume 4, pages 58 and 59. Nicodemus, however, dissatisfied with his progress toward perfection, came to Jesus. From this teacher, from God, the rabbi hoped to gain some fuller insight into truth or some richer application of the law. He longed for power to reach the standard towards which his heart and conscience yearned. Jesus turned this Pharisee's thoughts from the natural to the celestial. At Christ's invitation, Nicodemus considered the uplifted serpent of brass, and with the gaze, new light dawned. The revelation of a higher ideal brought an understanding of the means for its attainment. The people of ancient Israel were dying of snakebite. The power for their healing, Nicodemus came to realize, originated outside the poisoned man. The Lord's provision for healing was the sole means of saving dying Israel. Only by God's antidote could the venom of sin be defeated and grace prevail. If mortal is ever to put on immortality in the great consummation, Nicodemus sensed, the process must begin at the fountain of regeneration provided by God. To Israel, God's laver exposed sin. It also contained the cleansing water. Man's need, discovered through the mirror of the true labor, the law of God, is met by the cleansing regeneration of the Spirit of God. With the ancient people of God, Nicodemus learned that man must be born of water. His past must be buried. Only then is he empowered to live triumphantly by faith in Christ. But the labor taught richer lessons of renewal. It is often mentioned in connection with the copper altar, Exodus 30:28, 31:9, 35:16. The priests who ministered at the altar were required to wash at the laver. The ancient rubric declares, "Take heed that thou touch not the vessel, the silver fire pan in which the ashes were removed, before thou hast sanctified thy hands and feet at the laver." Exodus 30:17, Talmud 1:4. The close relation between the cleansing of the water of the laver and the purging from the fire and the blood on the altar should never be forgotten. The Lamb of God suffered the flames of affliction and poured forth His life on the altar of the cross. On Calvary, the centurion plunged his javelin into the heart of the Savior. Little did he realize that by ensuring the death of God's sacrifice, he was actually opening twin life-giving streams, water and blood. These would ever flow till God's purposes were fulfilled. Wherever there were needy souls longing for cleansing by water and regeneration by the blood, the effective power of these agents to purify is felt. Ellen White has an interesting comment on this point. "Water is the best liquid possible to cleanse the tissues," she says. "The refreshing water, welling up in a parched and barren land, causing the desert place to blossom, flowing out to give light to the perishing, is an emblem of the divine grace which Christ alone can bestow, and which is as the living water, purifying, refreshing, invigorating the soul. In the East, water was called the gift of God." My Life Today, 139. The water in the laver is also a type of the inspired scriptures. I quote, "The student of the Word finds himself bending over a fountain of living water. The church needs to drink deeply of the spirituality of the Word." Bible Commentary, Volume 7, page 964. What makes the divine oracles an effective agency for cleansing and vitalizing is the presence of God's power within them. Ellen White continues, the divine grace which he alone can impart is as living water, purifying, refreshing, invigorating the soul. Our Redeemer is an inexhaustible fountain. Desire of Ages 187. This Old Testament laver type is wonderfully illustrated by baptism. Before carrying out his New Testament rite, the penitent must repent of his sins. He must determine by God's grace to surrender his old nature. His weaknesses and evil ways, the old man, in fact, must be abandoned. He must believe in Christ as his Savior. He should acknowledge that because of his sins he ought to die, for the wages of sin is death. He is then plunged beneath the water. By this symbolic gesture we bury our passions and attributes. Then Christ, through his earthly minister, lifts us out. Thereafter we live in the flesh by faith of the Son of God. Our sins have been banished. We live and move and have our being in the ways of God. Now Christ's power energizes. His life is ours. We are identified with him. The water of the deluge upheld the remnant in the ark. The billows of the Red Sea formed a wall of protection for the fleeing faithful Israelites. The shadow of God's cloud guided through the pathless wilderness the committed people of God. The depths of the sea protected the life of the fearful prophet Jonah. Each of these experiences illustrates commitment into death. Each is also a preview of the triumph won by Jesus Christ, who died as our substitute on the cross. His death avails for each soul who acknowledges him as his Savior by being baptized. He thus confesses that he deserves to perish. This is what Christ meant when he affirmed that all must be regenerated by water. These truths were anciently suggested by the laver. Paul preached another gospel lesson foreshadowed by the laver. He declared that God's love is demonstrated in man's salvation. For according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. Titus 3, verse 6. The word the apostle used for washing is the Old Testament word for laver in the Septuagint. It has the meaning to bathe, to wash the entire person, and not merely the hands and the feet. It denotes both the water used for washing as well as the act of washing itself. The apostle observed to Titus that the Christian's laver provided regeneration through the Holy Spirit. This is called justification by faith, and it too is illustrated by the laver of the tabernacle. Writing to the believers at Ephesus, Paul noted the glorious results which the love of Christ achieves for his people. The object of the Savior's love for his church was that he might sanctify and cleanse it by the washing of water by the word, Ephesians 5, 25 and 26. In this passage, the apostle called attention to the truth that the New Testament counterpart of the ministry of the laver was the sanctification of the life through obedience to the inspired word. He uses the same term as he used to Titus. The priest was required to wash before entering upon his duties at the copper altar or in the holy place. The glory of the Lord hallowed the sanctuary. For this reason, the priests never entered the sacred courts with shoes on their feet. Particles of dust might cleave to them, Ellen White noted, which would desecrate the holy place. Therefore, the priests were required to leave their shoes in the court before entering the sanctuary. In the court beside the door of the tabernacle stood a brazen laver, wherein the priests washed their hands and their feet before entering the tabernacle, that all impurity might be removed. All who officiated in the sanctuary were required of God to make special preparation before entering the place where his glory was revealed. Testimonies, Volume 4, page 159. By these continual washings, the lesson was constantly taught that all defilement must be put away from those who would come into the presence of God. Gospel Workers 1:73. The attitude of the priests was reflected in the worshippers. And I quote, "If the priests showed great reverence for God by being very careful and very particular as they came into his presence, it gave the people an exalted idea of God and his requirements. It showed them that he was holy, that his work was sacred, that everything in connection with his work must be holy, that it must be free from everything like impurity and uncleanness." Testimonies, Volume 2, page 12. Cleanliness was close to godliness. Review and Herald, May 3, 1871. Within the sacred chamber, the means and processes of sanctification were thus exemplified. We Christians, on the other hand, now require the continual application of the cleansing efficacy of the Scriptures, the labor of the Word, to help us to grow holy. The rock, smitten once, opened the fountain of water. This pictured that our Savior was not to be sacrificed a second time. It is only necessary for those who seek the blessings of His grace to ask in the name of Jesus, pouring forth the heart's desire in penitential prayer. Such prayer will bring before the Lord of hosts the wounds of Jesus, and then will flow forth afresh the life-giving blood symbolized by the flowing of the living water of Israel. Patriarchs and Prophets 411. So it is seen that there exists a very intimate connection between cleansing from sin and regeneration. The water and the blood flow forth together. The laver and the altar minister side by side in the court of the tabernacle. Another lesson was taught by the laver to Israel. This was the long-suffering and tender compassion of God towards man's continual sinning. One bath is never sufficient for a lifetime. In our daily experiences, we frequently become defiled. We must wash again and again. Jesus emphasized this truth in the upper room. He that is washed, he said, needeth not save to wash feet. The original word washed means bathed. To teach this concept to Israel, as we have noted, the priests were required to wash their hands and their feet every time they went into the tabernacle or ministered at the altar. The purpose of this act was so that they die not. Exodus 30:20. This warning underlines the fact that God is changeless in His hatred of sin. The least defilement in the life was enough to cause the death of the priest. To avoid this doom, he must continually cleanse his hands and feet. How particular is the God with whom we have to do? How high and holy is our calling as kings and priests? The flesh, everything about it, is full of sin. This is hateful to God. It must be removed before we can enter His presence. A soul corrupted by sin is represented by the figure of a dead body in a state of putrefaction. All the washings and sprinklings enjoined in the ceremonial law were lessons and parables, teaching the necessity of a work of regeneration in the inward heart for the purification of the soul dead in trespasses and sins, and also the necessity of the sanctifying power of the Holy Spirit. Review and Herald, December 19, 1907. The servant of the Lord saw in these washings parables of regeneration, justification, and daily sanctification. So Jehovah provided the laver near the door of the tabernacle that all might ever wash and be clean. This cleansing for God's servants could be obtained only at the laver. It was useless, nay, it was criminal folly for the priest to seek his own means of cleansing. The Lord was grieved when Israel committed this sin by seeking out a different fount. Jeremiah 2:13. For us too, there is also but one true fountain, and only one baptism. Ephesians 4:5. This great truth is stressed in the apostolic affirmation. There is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. To seek an alternative is to despise the Lord's provision and to set aside the Son of God and put Him to an open shame. Whenever the laver is mentioned, it is also connected with the expression, His foot, Exodus 30:18, many other references. The word for foot is not a common one, but means base or basis. The laver reached a man's lowest need. It rested on the ground. There is no record that the laver was provided with bars for its removal. Nor is mention made of this when the transportation of the other furnishings is described. Does this silence whisper the gospel truth that since the laver had a base, God wished His people to realize that the place of cleansing was here on earth? Was the divine teacher seeking to fix in our minds the fact that regeneration must be accomplished in this world? Is there here a warning that should a man fail to obtain purification on earth, there is no provision for it in the hereafter? When talking to Nicodemus about the new birth, Jesus stated that He was discussing earthly things. His term indicated things that take place upon the earth. Our Lord's expression also described plants that creep along the ground, as opposed to water plants, or the ground floor of a house. It is while we are on this earth that we must be washed, sanctified, and justified. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 12. The priest washed up the laver before he took the sacrificial blood into the holy place. This followed the initial acceptance by God of the believer through his sacrifice on the altar. These regular washings by the priest, who represented the penitent, preceded all his approaches to the copper altar or to the symbols of the tabernacle. He must be washed who would serve the Lord. Be ye clean that bear the vessels of the Lord. The provisions of the gospel of Jesus Christ are most important. All our sins must be removed by daily washings. Without this, we cannot go on to participate in the means of sanctification provided by God in the holy place. The laver, it should be stressed, was used solely by the priests. No common person could come and thus be cleansed. Christians, by Christ's providence, become a royal priesthood by being born again. Thus they have the ample provision for cleansing from all their sins. Moses, as the representative of God, Exodus 4 verse 16, bathed the priests at the laver at the time of their consecration, Leviticus 8 verse 6. Aaron was a type of Christ, our high priest. The priest also prefigured the true Christian, Revelation 1 6. At the time when the priest was set apart for service, there must be complete immersion. Thereafter, only the hands and the feet of the priest needed regular cleansing. This is also true of Christians. Hands speak of our daily acts. Feet point to the steps we take in the journey of life. In the upper room, Jesus himself washed the disciples' feet. He commanded his followers everywhere to wash each other's feet. In the later temple service, this ritual bath included the complete immersion of the priest. This idea is discussed by Paul, Romans 6, verses 3 to 6. He underlines the truth that in Christian baptism, there must be a thorough cleansing in the fountain. On the analogy of the services carried out in Solomon's temple, the sacrifices too were washed in water from the laver, 2 Chronicles 4, 6. Before the believer can present his body a living sacrifice to God, he must be thoroughly cleansed. Besides providing water for the sacred ablutions of the priests, the laver served other purposes. In a ceremony connected with the suspected adulteress, the priest used to bring an earthenware bowl and put in it water from the laver. The Mishnic tract, Sota, chapter 2, verse 2. On this was sprinkled a little dust taken from the holy place. This dusty water was then drunk by the woman, Numbers 5:17. Should any water spill or be uncovered during the services of the Feast of Tabernacles, they refill it from the laver, for wine or water which has been uncovered is invalid for the altar. The Mishnic tract Sukkah, chapter 4, paragraph 10. So that the water of the laver should not settle and become stale, a device was employed for stirring it. Tamid, chapter 1, paragraph 4. The high priest regularly washed his hands and feet with a golden jug filled from the laver. Yoma, chapter 4, paragraph 5. Some feel, however, that he used this valuable jug only during the Day of Atonement. The final mention of laver in the scriptures is in connection with the redeemed of God. The revelator observed a sea of glass like unto crystal before the throne of God. One day, the judicial purposes of God will be completed and his people vindicated. They will then stand upon the sea of glass mingled with fire, Revelation 15, 2 and 3, to sing the song of Moses and the Lamb. The idea of standing upon tells of dominance. It pictures a foundation, a possession, or a victory. When King Solomon dedicated the temple in Jerusalem, he erected a special platform. This is called a scaffold. 2 Chronicles 6:13. But the word used is the same as the one translated laver. On this platform, this scaffold, this laver or sea, this spread out area, the king stood and addressed the multitudes assembled before him. It was from here that he offered his beautiful dedicatory prayer. The laver is a symbol for insights into our sinfulness through the mirrors and cleansing from our defilement through the water. The laver is also a type of the foundation or platform upon which the justified may stand before God unafraid. The redeemed of all the ages are able to stand upon the sea of glass. The waters of the laver no longer drown, but support. Peter walked on the sea when he obeyed his Lord and went forward in faith. The moment he indulged in pride and self-sufficiency, he sank. The ransomed of the Lord are completely free from all sin. John sees that the waters of the sea have turned to crystal and now uphold them. This parable teaches us that in the hereafter, there is nothing in the Christian which needs further cleansing. The redeemed are without fault before the throne of God. Revelation 14:5. They have washed their robes of character and made them white. Revelation 7:13-15. They are completely clean and may serve him as kings and priests both day and night in his temple. The laver and its constant washings have accomplished their purpose. By it, God's people have been assisted in their justification and sanctification. In the glorification, they mount in triumph upon it as upon a solid platform. As God's servants, they now and forever may serve him in his temple. The laver stands. If earth defiled, go wash thy hands, thy feet, and simply as a pardoned child approach the mercy seat. Within the veil thy censer bring, and burn sweet incense to the King.
This has been another classic sermon from the Archive of American Christian Ministries. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There is no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.